Okay, now I think I'm ready. I thought I was ready before, but no. But now I think I am ready. Thank y'all for coming. It's good to have this many people interested, and I know some are watching the videos, and that's just exciting. I'm glad to be able to do this. I'm glad we can have this class on the website so that people can go back and watch it. And anyway, we can help you grow. We want to do it. Let me read. I want to read from Ezra 7, first 10 verses, and then we will pray and get started. But Ezra leading the second wave of exiles back into the land. This is in chapter 7. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, son of Meraoth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. That's quite a trip, right? For the good hand of his God was on him. And now watch this about Ezra. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And I'm thankful that that is your heart as well, that you are here to learn more about rightly interpreting His Word. So let's pray together before we start. Lord, we bow and just thank You. Again, we thank You for the treasure of the Word of the living God. Thank You that we have Your Word in English, in our own language, through the sacrifice of many people. You have brought Your truth to us, and we bow before You and thank You for that. We pray that we would be passionate about it, passionate about You and knowing You through Your Word. So help us even tonight, Lord, as we talk about better interpreting Your Word. Cleanse us from our sin and fill us with Your Spirit, and guide and lead and protect and bless us. Make us students of the Word, and make us better students of the Word as a result of going through this study. Help us to review it and cement it and move forward from it, that we might be those who rightly handle Your Word and honor Your name and are a blessing to those around us as we teach our children and share amongst our husband, each other as husband and wife, share with our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be a people of the book that rightly handle the book. So, Lord, we praise You tonight and thank You and pray for Your blessing, and we trust You for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Well, let's do a little bit of review. Does everybody have a sheet that needs one? Anybody need one that doesn't have one? Need a sheet? Okay, we're good. All right, so this is a little bit of review. We're going to review the three principles of interpretation and these rules that we're going to look at. We're only going to look at five of them tonight, and then we'll blend three into the next study and blend three into the study following that. It seemed like the best way to break it up. If we get into a good discussion and we don't get through all five of these, it's no big deal. We'll just stop where we stop and come back to it. Because I want to dig in where we need to dig in, and sometimes you don't know that till you dig in. So if that happens, we're okay with it. You know, if we get to 3 hours and we're not done, we'll go ahead and All right, let's review the primary principles of interpretation. Just general answers. What is the first one there, the analogy of faith? What does that mean? Very good. Scripture interprets Scripture. Anybody want to say anything else about that other than that? How do we go about doing that? Yeah. So when we're studying a passage, one of the things that we look for is we look at the rest of Scripture, because no one passage will teach something that contradicts what's taught elsewhere in the Scripture. So if what we're getting out of this text is contra something that's taught in the Word elsewhere, we need to re-examine, right? We want to make sure that the theology of the text that we're studying matches the theology of other texts. And so we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, and really the Scripture is its own best interpreter. So we want to be in line with what the Scripture teaches. And that's one sort of principle that is a layer of protection for us. Okay, what about the literal sense? What do we mean by that? We want to interpret the Bible literally. In other words, what do we mean by that? Okay, in the sense that the author intended it. Good. Yeah, so we're not going to read anything into Scripture, right? We want to draw out of Scripture the meaning that God has put there, and we want to apply that. So in order to interpret the Bible literally, we have to interpret it the way it was written and the way it was intended. What that means is we don't turn everything into a historical narrative. We don't flatten everything out, because there are different genres or types of literature in the Bible. Poetry, right, is one. Historical narrative is certainly one. Teaching material is one. Apocalyptic. You know, some people are bad about taking very symbolic sections of Scripture and hyper-literalizing them so that locusts turn into helicopters and things like that. We want to beware of that kind of stuff, right? We want to interpret poetry as poetry, history as history, wisdom literature as wisdom literature, on down the line. And we'll talk more about that. We take seriously figures of speech, right? Interpreting metaphor as a metaphor, and on down the line. So we want to interpret it literally, but not literalistically, not crassly literal. We're not changing it. We're not changing the genre of Scripture to make it fit a box that we already have. We want it to shape us, not us to shape it. So we look at the Scriptures and we see in Psalms, Hebrew poetry, so we want to interpret that in line with Hebrew poetry, right? We'll talk about Proverbs and things like that later. But the literal sense, interpreting the Bible literally, is interpreting as it was intended, as it was written, according to the way it's put together, its genre, the way we want to say that. And then the third thing is the grammatical historical method. What is that? And again, you can be real general in your description. What do we mean by grammatical historical? Okay.
And the
context of it. Yes, context, literal context and historical context, right? So we want to know what the situation was for Ezra and Nehemiah as they were coming back into the land, you know. We don't want to turn it into something that's not. Very, very, very helpful. Yes, the literal context. We want to know the close context and the further context. And we work all the way out to the context of all of the Scriptures just to make sure that we're not misinterpreting things. But we take the grammar seriously. So within a sentence in the Bible, we're going to treat the subject as the subject, the verb as the verb, the direct object as the direct object, on down the line as we go. And so we want to be taking the grammar seriously. The words are inspired, and also the way that they are put together is inspired. So all the way down to the thoughts that generates for us. So the historic, we want to know the historical context and the grammar of the text. And remember, some we talked about, and we'll talk about more about these in the last section, but good helps to that are a good study Bible will help you a lot. When you're wanting the history behind a book, most study Bibles have a very good section at the beginning of each book that will give you a lot of really good detail, including an outline. Some will have things like the gospel in Nehemiah or something, you know, just things that will help you better interpret them. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, interpreting the Bible as is intended to be interpreted, taking into consideration the grammar and the history. So those are the three principles that we looked at. Now, these rules that we're going to talk about, these five rules, and there's 11 total. Five of them I have down for tonight. But these are sort of the application of those principles. As we're seeking to do that, here's kind of how we're going to do that. So chapter 4 is entitled Practical Rules for Interpretation. I don't think there are any impractical rules for interpretation, but Practical Rules for Interpretation of the Bible. So, and if I think there's one copy or two copies left on the shelf back there if anybody needs to get one of the books. But the first thing in this chapter that R.C. put forth, he said the first rule is to read the Bible like any other book. Read the Bible like any other book. So it's not that the Bible is unique, right? It's not unique. It is. It's the Word of God. But we want to be sure that the Bible that the Bible does not take on some sort of special magic, R.C. said. Be sure that the Bible does not take on some special magic that changes the basic literary patterns of interpretation. The rule of this is the application of number two. So when we look up at those principles, the literal sense, this rule is sort of helping us do that. It's the application of that. So pray. Let's don't give it all to them, Joel. I keep forgetting I'm giving you my notes and not their handout. I'll let you know when to pull something up, okay? But the first rule is read the Bible like any other book. So what are your thoughts on that? If you read and have thoughts on the rule, what are your thoughts on that? Don't jump around. Yeah. Good. Good. Grammar's grammar. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Good. Yeah, there's a classic example. A lot of evangelistic methods were take, I think it's verse 13 in chapter 5, and pull it out of the book. These things I've written to you that you may know, right? So you know, you have eternal life. You believe. No, the whole book was written that you might read it and know, right? Not that an evangelist might just stamp that one verse on your forehead. So keeping it in context. I had here, pray. And read well. One of the things we taught the guys in the preaching class was to read the passage. And then read the passage. And then reread the passage. I keep reading the passage, right? In the context. And then things start to become clear for you when you're... That's one of the things that helped me, finally got through to me last sermon on Romans chapter 7 was just pouring back over that passage. And that pattern finally jumped out at me and helped me with that text. So pray and read well. The Holy Spirit will illuminate the Word as you read it like you would read any other book. So we read it according to its genre, according to its figures of speech, according to its grammar, according to its source. Right? We want to pray and trust the Lord and then read it the way we would read another book in the context with grammatical, historical principles, all these things that we're talking about. And a lot of that sounds complicated, but really just read it as it's written. Don't try to change it. Read it and understand it as it's written. And the Spirit, if the Spirit's in work in us, the Spirit, one of the things the Spirit will be pressing us to be is a diligent student of the Bible. Why might that be?
Because that's how we're sanctified.
Yeah, what did Jesus pray?
Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth.
And does God answer that prayer? Yeah, by means of His truth. The Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word of God. None of us are getting reliable private revelation anymore. It's authoritative, right? The Word is complete and sufficient. And so we're being called to be diligent students of the Word of God. Listen, a couple of warnings. This is just a sort of an examination, and sometimes people get surprised, but... And I say things like this all the time, but he brought out in the chapter, do not go to the Word expecting what he called mystical flashes. How much of what do we do it because we're seeking an experience? How many people come to worship primarily seeking a certain experience? How many of you have ever come to worship and had what they call a mountaintop experience? Or a valley low experience, a special experience, right? Does that happen every Sunday? We don't come in for that. Don't go to the Word expecting what he called mystical flashes. Don't go primarily for special experiences. Listen, they will happen. You will have times when you read your Bible and one verse just seems like it jumps off the page and it'll stick in your mind that whole day and you'll be pondering it that whole day. But that doesn't always happen, right? And a lot of times you may go a week and you've read your Bible every day and nothing is kind of jolting you that way. Believe me, listen, every word is important. And you never waste your time by having your face in this book. Because the Spirit's at work answering those prayers, making you like Jesus. How many of you remember the specifics about your second grade math classes? You don't, right? But you know how to do math now, at least to some extent. Some are better at it than others. But the math that you know how to do, you learn. You don't remember learning it. Same kind of thing with the Word. When you're in it, the Spirit's at work. And we trust that. But don't go looking for mystical experiences. And then R.C. said this, and you've heard me talk about this, but he called it something I've never called it or heard anybody call it. He called it lucky dipping. Did you read that? Don't go lucky dipping. Well, y'all tell me, how do you lucky dip? Yes, yeah, so you pray, and then you take your Bible, and you let it fall open, and you close your eyes, and you touch the page, and whatever you touch, that's a word for you that day. It's an answer to your prayer. Yeah, it's treating the Bible like a magic eight ball. I don't want to do the diligent hard work of reading it and having it in my heart and having God. I just want you to answer my questions. How'd that work for Job? Did Job ever get any of his questions answered? He didn't, did he? Now, he got what he needed. He didn't get the what, he got the who. And when he got the who, he put his hand over his mouth. And he was done. But yeah, lucky dipping is praying for guidance, letting the Bible fall open, pointing your finger, and seeing what the Word of God is for you that day. Husbands, I wouldn't advise you to try that with the honey-do list. Let me see which of these is God's will for me today. No, just let your wife touch it. She'll show you which ones are important. We don't treat other books like that, do we? You're going to go to school to study to be a mechanic. How are you going to do that? You're going to dig through all that literature, as boring as a lot of it is. And I studied computer technology, and it has to be some of the most boring people on the planet that write that stuff. It is horrible. I mean, it's true, and it'll teach you. Gosh, you need 10 cups of coffee to read it. Don't go lucky dipping. Don't go expecting mystical flashes, but read the Bible what he called existentially. This is number two. What does it mean to read the Bible existentially? According to the way, he's not talking about any liberal, none of that. What did R.C. define as reading the Bible existentially? Anybody remember? Yeah, get passionately and personally involved in the story by doing what? He said, crawl inside the skin of the characters, seeking to relating to what they experienced. Crawl inside the skin of Joseph as he's being betrayed and sold and doing the right thing and ending up in prison and, you know, entering into the story, getting into the detail. I think the ladies are better at this than the guys, probably. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to do it. A dude wrote the book we're reading, so. Yeah, get in. Pay attention to the story. Imagine those things happening to that person and what you might think about that. Much of the Bible, I love this statement on page 73. Much of the Bible comes by way of understatement and remarkable brevity. Think about in your Bible reading how many great and glorious things are just there and they're gone. It's so terse. It's so brief. Yet it's so rich if we'll stop and think about it. How many more details would we have wanted about what happened to those people when Lazarus walked out of that tomb or came out of that tomb? Right? But if it's got to be sanctified imagination, but we want to read the Bible as much as we can to enter into that story. But much in the Bible is given by understatement and remarkable brevity. And that's why it pays to slow down, to pay attention, to read. And it's one of the things I like about a lot of the reading plans that we have. It's okay if you're that kind of reader to read through the Bible in a year, every year. But all of us are not that kind of reader, right? Whatever fits best that helps you grasp what you're reading and be able to think about it and hold on to it through the day. But a lot of times if we're reading one chapter a day in our reading, it really makes that possible to slow down, to think about it, to enter in. I'm not saying don't read more than that, and I'm saying read according to the way God's put you together. You know, don't think less of people if they read 10 chapters a day and you can't, or don't think less of people and if they read one and you can read five. Just go before the Lord. You be the reader God would have you be. Be a reader and do it in this kind of way, reading it existentially, entering into the story. Here's an example on page 70, Leviticus 10. What happened in Leviticus 10? Anybody remember? Has to do with fire. Yeah, Nadab and Abihu were gone. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They decided it was okay for them not to follow God's instructions, not to take fire from the altar, get it from somewhere else and offer that to God. And what was the problem with that? Okay, very good, very good. Violation of the second commandment. Violation of specific instructions. I'll let y'all go look later, but Exodus 30, verse 9. They were not to do what they did. They sauntered into God's holy presence in a manner He had not prescribed. They thought they could enter in any way they thought. You know, these details are for detailed people. We're just not detailed people. We'll just do it this way. That didn't work out very good. But listen, when that happened, these were Aaron's sons. These were Aaron's boys. Imagine his grief and confusion. Maybe anger. I don't know. You know, as RC was bringing out, look how I've served you, and this is what you do to my boys. But Moses comes in and explains the deadly error, and he tells him that they had failed to treat God as holy, so Aaron held his peace. But by putting ourselves into a life situation like that of the characters, we sometimes can gain a deeper understanding. How about this? Have you ever sort of thought about what it must have been like for Abraham when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac? This is the covenant line. This is the covenant child. And that's going to be a help to him as he thinks about it. But imagine that. You know how long it took them to have this miracle child. And listen, it'd be a misapplication of Scripture if you ever think God's asking you to do that. So he's not. But imagine the grief, the hurt, the process that he went through before he arrived at the place that Hebrews tells us about, that he became convinced that since God had made the covenant promises through him, he was able to raise him from the dead. So he was rearing that knife back and going to obey the Lord. That's some obedience, I tell you. But imagine that night. Why did he get up early to go do it? I don't know. Was it because he couldn't sleep, ready to get it over with? Did he sleep well? I don't know. Oh, don't you know? Don't you know?
Or maybe if you waited till later, he would have convinced himself not to. When you wake up in the morning, you've made less decisions, so you're thinking about it less. So you don't have as much time to overthink it.
Yeah. Quick first-time obedience, kids. And adults. Look at Luther's quote from page 75 and 76 related to this. When you open the book containing the Gospels and read how Christ comes here or there or how someone is brought to Him, you should therein perceive the sermon or the Gospel through which He is coming to you or you are being brought to Him. For the preaching of the Gospel is nothing other than Christ coming to us or we being brought to Him. Entering into the story, reading it existentially, reading it like any other book with the rules that we're talking about. No, we know it's not any other book. That it is the inspired, this is God-breathed, this is the Word of God. But He put it together in many ways like any other book, and we're to treat it the way He put it together. Comments or thoughts on that so far? Make sense? No struggles? None we want to talk about anyway. I'm not even passing the mic around tonight. Of course, y'all have been a little more participatory. So, oh, Corey's ready to drop the mic. I mean, bring it to you. If it's good enough, he might drop it, whatever you say, you know. All right, look at number three. Interpret the historical narrative by the didactic. What in the world is didactic? Don't show them, Joel.
Meant for teaching.
Huh?
Like it was meant for teaching.
Okay. Yep. It's the teaching portions of the Scripture. The term itself means to teach or instruct. And the didactic, or why don't we just call it teaching literature? Okay? That'll make more sense. It teaches or explains. And an example would be the New Testament epistles. So in other words, what's there and settled in the epistles governs what we see in the historical narrative. Tells us how to interpret and apply that. Tells us how to keep all that straight. Can anybody think of an example of somebody putting too much weight on a historical narrative and coming out in a place where they shouldn't come out? And this was not in the book, so. So I'm going to walk you through one. If
I'll say this. I know that when I was in the seeker-sensitive movement, one of the verses that they would use in a context in the narratives was when Jesus, I think it was when Philip went to Nathaniel.
Yeah.
And, Philip's answer to Nathaniel was, come and see, come and see. And so they developed this theology of, we need to have an attractive church so that people can come and see. And so that's an example of using narrative out way outside of context.
All right. Think with me about Acts chapter 1 and 2. So the apostles, they meet with Jesus over a period of 40 days. He's teaching and training them. He ascends into heaven. And then they are praying together, fasting together, replacing Judas. And they chose Matthias. And they're together and they're praying. And then in chapter 2, what happens? The helper comes, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, right? And they're filled with the Spirit. Literally, what it says. Huh?
And they're
speaking in tongues, which is defined in that text as languages of the people that are there in Jerusalem and on down we go. But so here's the pattern. You have believers who are not baptized with the Spirit yet. They pray and seek, and then they're baptized with the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. That's how it happened, right? And then you see some other mini Pentecosts as you go through the book of Acts, but that's always the gospel coming to a new people group, right? But okay, so we take that pattern we see in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and we say that's the way it always happens. So what is going to happen? When you're converted, you're not baptized in the Spirit. That's a second work of grace that you have to get serious about and seek. And at right time, when God is ready, then He like that, will baptize you with the Spirit, and you'll know it's happened because you'll speak in tongues. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You ever heard anybody teach that? That's exactly how they get that. They read the historical narrative and turn it into didactic material. They turn it into a pattern. This is how, forget that this is a one-time, Pentecost is a one-time fulfillment of that promise. Right? Of the Spirit being poured out. Old Testament anointed offices were prophet, priest, and king. Now, in fulfillment of Moses' prayer and God's promise and a lot of other things, the Spirit now in a new covenant is poured out on the church.
We don't need it again. We don't need it over and over.
So, but see, that's the Word of God. That's how it happened. That's how it's supposed to happen for you, right? Well, if you don't read Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and the rest of the Bible, maybe that's how it's supposed to happen. Y'all remember the question I set up for you in the study about how to know a question is expecting a no answer? The little particle may was in the question. So whenever that little particle may is in the question, it expects a no answer. You remember what one of those questions were? Do all speak in tongues? You know what the answer to that was? No. Not even then was that the normative experience for everybody. In chapter 4, when they were filled with the Spirit, did they speak in tongues? No, they spoke the Word boldly. They kept preaching the gospel. So you get to 1 Corinthians 13, 12 through 13, you get some interpretation and application of the current setting there in Corinth. There's some things that are yet to be complete. I won't go into that whole discussion. But even there, without even talking about that, you can see that that's not the normative experience for everybody. Right? But then you get over into Ephesians and read Ephesians 1. Let's go read that. So Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. By the way, did he say anything to them about speaking in tongues? How about Galatia? How about Colossia? How about Thessalonica? But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, what did I just say?
1 Corinthians.
I'm sure that's a good study too. Look at, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, Paul writing to the Ephesians, in him you also, watch the time reference, when you heard the gospel of truth and believe the gospel of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. And what we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 as we're going through there is there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. Now, certainly we are to be depending upon Him and seeking to walk in line with the Word and have Him empower us for that. And we're going to talk more about that in chapter 8 of Romans. But when you get into Ephesians, when Paul's describing to them what happened, they didn't seem to be left out. When they believed the gospel, they received the Spirit. I mean, that's what happened to Cornelius. It was just made obvious in the book of Acts. Even by then, it was becoming the pattern. So in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 8, Ephesians 1, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. The gifts are given by the Spirit, which are different and some temporary. I don't have to settle that issue now. They're all distributed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have a spiritual gift if you're a Christian. You don't have to take some paper test to find out what it is. Sorry. I've had those things turn out all over the place. It's like, you know, you serve in the church. You see what God bears fruit through you for. You know, you don't sit around and wait till you figure out what your gift is before you serve. But odds are it's probably the thing you enjoy doing and it most benefits the congregation, right? And you feel most fulfilled about and maybe struggle with some. But you have the Spirit is the one that assigns the gifts. So we get instruction as to the pattern from the epistles. We see what happened when a Pentecost came, and that was the first time. But we know that's not, Pentecost is not to be repeated. Just like the cross is not to be repeated. Funny, we didn't set that up as a pattern, did we? We all got to be crucified. Not physically, anyway. How about this one? Look in Acts 2, since we're in Acts. Look in Acts 2:43. We're more familiar with 42 than we are 43, with the structure of the church and what they were doing. But it says in verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through everyone. Okay, but it does say many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Look over in chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Conclusion. So, signs and wonders should be regularly happening in the church. Just like they did in Acts, right? I mean, that's how you know God's showing up and present, because signs and wonders are happening. Angel feathers are falling out of the air conditioner. In case you wondered, angels don't have feathers that can get cut off by an air conditioner because they flew in there accidentally and blow all out in the church. I don't mind gold dust flying out of there if it wants to. Well, I'll collect that. No. But do you see how the conclusion is reached by looking at the historical material that since that was happening then, it ought to be happening now? Thank you. If you are an apostle, by the hands of the apostles. Whoa, wait, something different was going on. Look at 2 Corinthians. Here we're going to go to the teaching material now. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Going to help us with this. And this is in Corinth. It's a reference to what happened in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Oh, so that's what's going on. See, we saw it in both of those passages in Acts that through the hands of the apostles these things were going on. And then Paul explains to the Corinthian church that what they saw was the signs of a true apostle. Limited group. Large capital A apostle. 12 of them. And just through those, they laid their hands on, right? At some point. But the emissaries of the apostles. But those were signs of the apostles to confirm their message, which Hebrews kind of says the same thing at one point, that Christ had given them to preach to the world. And now there's no more need for any signs of an apostle, because you know what? We don't have any more apostles. Not like that. Now there's word translated apostle, and sometimes that word sent one is referring to an apostle of the church. We call them a missionary that the church has sent out. But these are apostles of Christ. And if you read the first chapter of Acts, they had to be witnesses of His life, death, burial, and resurrection, so that they could speak on the resurrection. So that was what's happening there. It's not that all these things should, because we see it there, it should happen here, unless we have apostles here, and we don't have apostles here. Sam.
And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans 1, where one of the reasons that he longs to go to the church in Rome is that she's not yet established. I long to go there that I may impart some spiritual gifts to you so that you may be established.
Right.
So what's being said there is that the gifts of the apostles are being given to the church for the purpose of establishing the church, which is why you see them continue for a brief period.
Yeah.
After the death of the apostles. But after that generation has gone, in terms of a church history observation, there's no more apostles left. You don't see them anymore.
Right.
But, I'm just saying, this is an example of, and that's a didactic passage of explaining, okay, what's happening in Acts. It might have been normative for a season,
right,
in the church, but not for the church's duration.
Yeah. It was normative for the period that the apostles were walking the earth, preaching the gospel and establishing the church, and it confirmed them as true apostles of Christ. But we don't have any more. I'll let y'all go look at this, but another teaching passage is Ephesians 2:20, and it identifies the apostles and the prophets as part of the foundation of the church. If y'all have ever built a house, the first thing you do is lay the foundation, right? Then you build a floor and you put another foundation on there, right? No. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets the foundation, and they did their job, and we have their tradition, their testimony in the Word of God, and we move on from there with that. So I think it was, Calvin was asked, where are your miracles? And he said, the feeding of the 5,000, and and moving on from there. Those are the established foundation of the church. So see, that's just a couple of examples, like the Acts 1 and 2 to show you that there's truth in, the historical record is true, and that's what happened. But just because that's what happened in that period doesn't make that normative for every other period going forward. Because by the time we get to Ephesians and the other epistles, we're seeing that, the normal thing is for people to believe in Christ, be sealed with the Spirit, and move on. And evidently no big outward show had to be explained. Or it would have been explained. Listen, I know I might be making some people uncomfortable, but you can't draw normative practice from historical narrative that's not confirmed by the teaching portions of Scripture. Sure, they did a lot of things that we're supposed to do. They studied the Bible. They worshiped God and all that. But all of that is confirmed and regulated in the teaching portions of Scripture. So it's important to let the clear interpret the not so clear. It's also important to let the teaching portions interpret the historical portions. Comments or questions? All right, so let's work on number four right quick. I don't think this one will take as long. Interpret the implicit by the explicit. Let's start with implicit. What does implicit mean? Okay. Yeah, Dr. Piper would have got all over you because you can't use the word to define the word. Huh? There you go. There you go. Yeah, in my rhetoric class, if you used a form of the word to define the word, he would be like, bah! Dictionaries do that all the time, and it would frustrate the fire out of you. Right? To be implicit is to be implied or hinted at, but not plainly expressed. Okay, then the opposite of that is explicit. What does explicit mean? Stated clearly and in detail, leaving no room for confusion or doubt. Stated clearly and in detail, leaving no room for confusion or doubt. Look at Mark 12:25 once you get through once you get through taking your notes. Mark 12:25. You know, I joke with you about the elect take notes and all that kind of stuff, but it really is to communicate to you something that I think we really need to do. We need to take more seriously what we hear, whether it's being taught or preached, or we need to take that seriously. And we need to do whatever we need to do to assure that we remember it to the best of our ability. So, however that works for you, whatever works best for you to be able to be sure you can remember what's taught and preached. But Mark 12:25 says this. Speaking of the angels, it says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Christ is disputing with his opponents about the resurrection and proving the resurrection to them. And the whole story about which one's wife will she be and all of that. He says that, but in the resurrection or when they rise from the dead, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. If you read that, what conclusion did R.C. say that people draw from that verse? Say again? Yeah, right. Yeah, that's true. But he said that people make a conclusion from this. That angels are sexless. The conclusion people draw is that angels are sexless. Now, let me ask you a pointed question. Does that verse explicitly say that angels are sexless? That's all it says, isn't it? It says nothing about whether or not they're male or female. Now, they may not be, but his point was you can't use that verse to prove that because that verse doesn't say that. All it clearly or explicitly says is that they don't marry. And a lot of false doctrine has been drawn from implicit passages and not explicit passages. Mallory. I don't know where they get that. It just freaks me out every time they say it.
It's a personal pet peeve of mine, and I know people mean well.
Yeah.
When, you know, and I don't know how to react to that.
Yeah. And in a moment of grief, you know, you just let it pass. But okay. Listen, I love y'all. But whoever it is that passed from here, they're not an angel now. I love I love, I started to say a Christmas story. It's a Wonderful Life. But the theology of that movie is horrendous. The movie's good and fun. But the theology, and poor Clarence, he went to heaven and stayed old. But he got a raw deal, didn't he? But yeah, I don't know, Mallory, where people get things. Yeah, and it depends on the moment. Okay. Like if it's a place where we're at a funeral or we're in somebody's house, if somebody has just passed away and you know they were the butterfly that came to see me this morning, or I'm sorry, I might be making somebody mad with that one. That wasn't true. To be absent from the body, if you're a Christian. Yeah, they still love you, but they're not coming back. They're not watching over you. They're letting the angels and Lord do that. They are focused on Him. Yeah, people do a lot of things to comfort themselves in the moment, and they're not necessarily drawing that from explicit revelation. And just be wise, you know, of the moment and whether or not there's a time. There may be a better time to speak into that, or there may be a less direct way to speak into that at some point, like when you're studying in a hermeneutics class and you can. But, if we're going to believe stuff, if the theology we're going to believe, we want it to be clearly taught in God's Word. I mean, the hills we're going to die on, the tier one stuff, I mean, it's clearly revealed. How about this one? And we talked about this one a little bit not too long ago. Does John 3:16 clearly teach that all people have the ability to believe? Does John 3:16 say anything about whether or not people have the ability to believe?
It says whoever does won't perish.
That's what it says. The believing one will not perish but has everlasting life. But it doesn't say, let me turn it around and put it this way. Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does the fact that we are commanded to do that imply that we have the ability to do that? How do we know that we don't have the ability to do that?
Our hearts are deceitful.
Right, but where do we even know that? See, there's clear texts of Scripture that tell us that we cannot and will not believe until we're born again. The fruit of regeneration is faith and repentance. We're not born again because we believe and repent, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. John 3:16 is promising what will happen to the one who does believe. It doesn't say anything about who will believe. That would be taking something that I don't even know that's implicit and building a doctrine on it there. So as I said, this is closely related to the rule, interpret the obscure in light of the clear. And R.C. said this on page 87. And he said, a careful reading of the text will save us from much confusion and distortion. A careful reading of the text of Scripture will save us from much confusion and much distortion. Comments or questions before we take a few minutes on the last one? I think we're going to make it. Make sense? Number four, clear? We want to look for what the Bible explicitly teaches and major there. It's not that nothing is ever implied, but when it is implied, it'll be backed up somewhere else if. All right, number five. This is one that you've heard me caution you about before. Determine carefully the meaning of words. Careful, easy. The Bible is filled with words. There's your obvious statement. Thoughts are expressed through the relationship of these words. Each word contributes something to the meaning of that passage you're studying. The better we understand the individual words, the better we will understand the total message of Scripture. That's from pages 87 and 88. The better we understand the individual words, the better we will understand the message of Scripture. So, we must take great care to understand how this particular author that we're reading, say it's Peter in 1 Peter, since you ladies recently studied 1 Peter. We must take great care that we see how he is using his particular words. We look up the word. We pay close attention to how the author is using that word before we come to any firm conclusions on the meaning of the word. So what we want to do is understand what Peter means by, you name it, world. In this passage, whatever passage we're looking at, we want to know what he means by world. So yes, go look up the word. You look up the word world, and you might get more than one, what we call gloss, or use, or definition. World doesn't mean the same thing every time it appears in Scripture. I mean, obvious. So how's Peter using it? That's how what we have to know so we can understand the passage that we're studying. So look it up in a dictionary or on your computer in something that's going to help you look up like a Strong's or Vines or you name the dictionary of Greek words. Look it up and see what it says about the meanings of that word. Look at the passage. Look at some other translations to see how they handled that word. Now, when I say other translations, I mean some of the major translations, not the Message and stuff like that. You know, what did the King James do with that word? What did the New King James do with that word? What did the NAS, very literal translation, do with that word? The ESV. You know, if you have four like that, you know, that can give you some instruction into what is meant by the word. You want to be very careful. I've heard people come up with all kinds of fanciful doctrine because they went to a lexicon and they looked up a word and they just sort of picked one of the four or five choices because that's the one they were comfortable with or wanted it to be, and to develop a doctrine out of it that obviously, when you look at it, contradicts the word and the text that it's written in. Some words have multiple meanings. I'll just say it this way, many words have multiple meanings, just in the definition, how that word could be used. And we've talked about the word cool and how many ways the word cool is used, right? It's not always one way. Here's an illustration, how Paul uses the word law in Romans. Does Paul always mean the same thing in Romans when he says law? He absolutely, positively, obviously does not. Sometimes he means the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he just simply means rule or principle. So you got to be careful not to assign the same meaning to every mention of the word law. Or how about the word spirit? I gave you the definition on your sheet. That is the Greek rendering of it should have been. It didn't turn out on my copy here. But anyway, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. And here's what it means. You can see what I'm talking about when you look things up in a dictionary. You'll see that you have spirit with a little s. What is that? Human spirit, our spirit. Spirit with a capital S. Holy Spirit. That's pretty obvious, right? Or it can mean wind, breath, inner life. That one particular word, depending on how it's being used, can be translated in those ways. So how do we know how Paul was using the word spirit in a particular passage? Yeah, structure, context, how he used the word elsewhere in the passage. And if he uses it in different ways, noting that so that'll help and guide us to know what, it's not really going to be as hard as looking at all these definitions and going, I have no idea which one to pick. If we're paying attention to the author and we're paying attention to the context and we're paying attention to some good reliable translations, they will give us some insight in that. How about y'all have all heard people do this. Compound Greek words. Let me give you an example. I'll use an English word. Butterfly. Say that's two Greek words, one butter and one fly. What people will do is take those two words, break them apart, get the definition for butter, get the definition for fly, and then put those two together. I promise you, nobody's talking about a fly and dairy product when they're using that word. Butterflies were so beautiful today. But you've heard people do that with Greek words, hadn't you? They'll act like the root always determines the meaning, or the two words, that they'll break them apart, get the definitions for each, and jam it together. And more times than not, that's not what that word means. And then you'll come up with something mighty fancy. I've never heard anybody say this before. That ought to scare you to death. If you're coming up with something nobody's ever thought of, reboot that computer. Because if you've come up with something that disagrees with the major translations and the way they've translated that verse, start over. And that's my caution here. And listen to my words carefully. If you do not know Greek or Hebrew well, give great weight to how the major translations translate a passage and how they translate individual words. Because somebody has done the hard work to understand Paul, the context, how he uses the word, right? And I said this last time, I'll say it again in case some of you go to seminary or whatever. After the first year of Greek and Hebrew, you are more dangerous than you were when you started taking it. You don't know anything yet. Well, you know some things, but you really don't know how to put it all together, right? If you quit, if you take original languages for 1 year and you quit, pretend like you didn't take it. Don't start developing things, because you need to go further into the language before you start coming up with flying butter. You just got to be real careful. Listen, a ton of people have made a lot of sacrifices and done a lot of work so that we can understand our Bibles. And a lot of the stuff is right there for you in the if you'll get three or four of the translations together when you're studying a passage and consult them, you've got a good idea what's in the original, right? I think it was James White that said people will come up to him because he knows Greek and Hebrew. He can translate pretty quickly. And they said, what does this say in the Greek? And he'll say the same thing it does in English. And they get all disappointed. No, it's faithful translation, right? You can see some things that are going on in the original language when you preach that text. It will be helpful. Is it a present tense? Right. But, you know, for the most part, it says in the Greek what it says in a good English translation. There are some limitations there, and there are some things you can expand on. But just be very careful doing word studies. I didn't say don't do them. But listen, you know yourself, and I know me. And we're studying something, or boy, if we're in a debate with somebody, and we're trying to prove something, and we go look up that word, and one of those glosses is the one we want it to be so we can win this argument, how strong is that pull? Resist it, right? So just be careful. We want to do word studies, but we want to do them well, and we want to do them author particular. Of course, in the word, but we want to understand the particular author we're reading, Paul. How does he use the word law, world, flesh? You know, how does Peter use that word? I mean, they're not going to be contradicting one another in the final measure, but we need to understand how people write what they write. If Cindy had written me a letter and you were reading that letter, you would want to know who Cindy was and how she talked and how she used particular words. And most of it you probably wouldn't understand because we have our own little code language. But you get it. You learn to know the author. Therefore, you know how they use the words, and you're able to do that. But a lot of work has been done for you in the translations that you have available to you, in the study Bibles that you have available to you, in good commentaries that you have available to you. So just determine word meanings carefully. So that's five of them. Read the Bible like any other book. Read the Bible existentially. Put yourself in the story to the extent that you can. That's right to do that. Interpret historical narrative by the teaching portions. Interpret the implicit by the explicit and not the other way around, and be careful with the meaning of words. Comments or questions? Corey's waiting for somebody to drop the mic. Yes, sir, Dave.
It's funny that you guys mentioned test.
Joel doesn't have you on. Okay, let's just let him go ahead.
So, no.
Test.
Okay, here we go.
About a week or two ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine about really God's three creations. And we are created in God's image, our body, soul, and spirit. And so that kind of got brought up, I'm of the understanding that animals are created with just a body and a soul, but we were kind of going back and forth because there's one passage in Ecclesiastes that says the spirit of the beast goeth downward, and it's you bring up that knowing the meaning of the word. I really came to the conclusion that is meaning the breath or the wind, like the soul.
Yeah.
Funny how you mentioned, a line, we just talked about this two weeks ago, on understanding that the word or how that the author intended that word, all because and you used the exact meaning we were getting at, spirit, or the same word we were touching on, that word spirit, because it says it's spirit in several different spots, it doesn't necessarily mean spirit, so I'll leave it at that.
Yeah. Cool. Anything else? Thank y'all for coming to these. This is going to be helpful, hopefully, to you now. But as we've recorded and post somewhere on the website these classes, hopefully it'll help people down the line, down the road. So if you have any comments or questions during the week, feel free to pass them on ahead via email, text, call, whatever. If you're looking ahead on sections and if you see something next week in the chapter as you're reading that you hope I will talk about, send me a note of some kind, and I'll promise you I'll talk about it. So just any way we can help you learn how to better interpret the Word of God. So let these principles strengthen you and guide you as you dig into God's Word and as you study it and grow from it as the message of Christ dwells within you richly in fulfillment of what we're commanded in the Word. So. Nothing else, I'll pray. Lord, thank you again for being with us, for blessing us, for giving us your word to study. That we have your spirit to illumine your word, that you will answer the prayer and sanctify us by your truth. So just make us, every day that we live, as long as we live, may we be growing students of your word. That love you, that love it, that share it with our families and friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you. Watch over us as we go home. Work in our hearts to prepare us for worship this coming Lord's Day. Gather us with great joy because of your all-sufficient grace to us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank y'all.